Good morning, everyone. If you would, stand with us. Let's get this Sunday school class started, all right? We're glad that you're here with us. Here we go.
Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Our God, you reign forever. Our hope, our strong deliverer. You are the everlasting God. The everlasting God. You do not think you won't grow weary.
All right, come on. I know you know this song. Wake up. Let's get this thing started. All right, let's sing the verse together again.
Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. Our God, you reign forever. Our hope, our strong
and have a seat.
Good morning. Now, one of our men made an observation, said, there is a sin that I had trouble with, I just wouldn't show up to church. He was being funny, all right? Don't get taken too seriously. Now, R.W. and Miss Lila, y'all messing me up. That's not where y'all sit. Y'all sit right over here. You guys know that if you change your seats, it just messes the pastor up, right? This is how we check roll. This is how we know. I'm stalling for Brack to get here. Oh, hello, Brack. Good, glad you could make it. You know, if you ever move, you mess up the pastor or the pastoral staff because everybody has their place. And unless there's a guest that needs your place, you know, I'm just saying. Don't mess with my mind too much. There's not a lot there to mess with. No amens are necessary. All right. Well, I'm glad you're here this morning. And there's a lot of sickness and stuff going around with the flu and all of that stuff. And my little wife this morning, she's battling. I hope it's not the flu. I said, get away from me. You know. How to do that. So let's pray, just ask the Lord to bless our time together today and for our church family. I mean, there's literally dozens of people within our own congregation that's battling the flu and health issues. And so let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace and that we can gather in this place and study your word and discuss sensitive issues and topics in our culture today. And Lord, look at your word and what you say about these issues. And Father, we thank you for this time we've had together these past few weeks. We ask for your blessings to be upon today. And Lord, for our church family, many are not here today because they're sick. You know who they are. You know what they're going through. We ask you today, Lord, just to touch their bodies and put your healing hand upon them. We pray that you'll give them strength for the coming days and ahead. And Lord, that you will just let them sense your presence. Lord, that their church family is praying for them and is concerned about them and loves them. And Father, we pray that you will just raise them up. Lord, be able to bring them back to us, Lord, for fellowship and to study your word and just to be together with God's people. Now, Father, again, we ask for you to bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we'll give everybody just a minute or two longer to get in here because of the nature of the topic that we're covering today. We're going to finish up on what we talked about last week with the value of life and how life has become devalued because of the way our culture views it. And certainly, the topic that we covered last week is a very important one and one that has to be a priority in our life and in our thought processes because it does affect how we view life and when life begins and all of that affects directly how we view others. It does have an impact. Part of the problem that we see in our culture today is a devaluation of life. I just alluded to last week about the shootings in Vegas and now they're thinking they're they have all different kinds of theories of why he did what he did, whether there was other people involved. But when it all boils down to, when you just cut through all of the investigation and the real overarching transcending thought process is that he had no regard for life and no value of life. And when we teach our kids that, as I heard the preacher say many years ago, if you teach your kids they come from monkeys, they're going to act like monkeys. I don't know if there's really a basis for all that, but I mean, it made some sense to me. But if you've seen my three boys, we didn't teach them they come from monkeys, but they still act like monkeys sometimes. Anyway, but it's that value of life. And so as we were concluding last week, the last question was, how do we cultivate a value for life? And so with that said, we're going to go ahead and jump in. How do we cultivate a value for life? And pray for our worship leader today. He's having a little health, his headaches and stuff. And if he runs out of here, don't think anything about it. Hopefully he'll come back.
Yeah, we'll see.
Rick.
This question really, we're talking about it this week. This question really becomes a good transition question for last week's topic versus where we're going this week. I was looking into trying to think of where I was going to go with answering this question, and my first thought, and Katie, my wife, had the same memory that we had gone to see an author, a favorite author of ours, and he talked about the creation of life and kind of how much God valued us as his creation. And the illustration that he gave, it was just a really interesting description of our creation, and he says, God spends the first few days speaking creation into being. He says, "Let there be light," and "Let there be water," and he created land and animals. But then, at the end of his creation, the last thing he creates, he takes his creation with the dirt of the ground, and he kind of molds it, let's say. And he breathed life into it, and all of a sudden there's man, and he creates woman from man. And he did that so that the Bible says that he walked with Adam and Eve. He valued their relationship, And to him, it was the most important thing. It was the thing. It was the reason that we were created, was to have a relationship with him. So he valued us as human beings, as man, from the very, very beginning. But it doesn't take long. You get into Genesis. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 4, we already start to see the devaluation that we have for each other. Just in the first murder with Cain and Abel, and how God has asked them for offerings, and when Cain's offering wasn't necessarily what God wanted, he gets furious, let's say, with God's acceptance of what Abel brought, and so he decides to kill him. Abel is his brother, and he immediately says, "I don't care." You know, in his mind, Abel's life is not of value. We see later, if you look at the little book that we gave last week, it says in Genesis chapter 2, God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed life. So even though Abel was important to God, Cain didn't care. We get later into the Old Testament, and we see King Saul, who starts to get worried about his tenure as king when he finds out that David has been anointed as the next king, and he tries to kill him. And David, on the other hand, is given the opportunity. He's told by his friends, "Why don't you go and you kill the king? Let's just put an end to this." And he says, he refuses. He says, "I'm not going to do that." And later, David, we see the purpose of his life is that David is brought up to be the king anyway, despite Saul's attempts to kill him. So when we get to the New Testament, we immediately see God's value for life. If we look in the book of John, the Gospel of John, the very beginning of the book says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So again, at the very beginning, as John says, life was the importance for God. We know the famous verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever might believe in him would have eternal life," as the verse ends. We know John chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." So the reason that Jesus came was to give us life. So really, as Christians especially, our focus should be, while we're living this life, our focus for those around us, if we're giving value to their lives, is to try to impact them with the gospel so that they could have eternal life as well. That is the focus for us as Christians. So I think really what we should talk about is, and they're going to kind of talk about this a little bit as we continue with the next topic, is how to avoid becoming desensitized to not having value in life. I mean, depending on what you see and you hear, I mean, just this morning, he mentioned the Las Vegas shooting. Just this morning, I don't know how many of you saw it, I got something on my phone that said, 5 people dead after shooting at a Pennsylvania car wash. We read the news, we see these things happening, and we could even start to hear these articles and these things that are happening as something that we dismiss because it continues to happen every other day. There's another attack. And we need to be aware of what it is that we're taking in, what it is that we're viewing and hearing, because those things, the devil is working, even as Christians, to get us to not understand what it is that God believes as what he sees as the value of our life. It's easy for us to just become desensitized to that and not understand the importance of sharing the gospel and reaching out to them. And the other ways to prevent that is simple: staying in God's word, to pray without ceasing, as Paul wrote. Just be constantly aware of what it is that God would have us to be doing as Christians. And finding the importance to share the gospel, because the lives of the people in this world are lost as lost can be, and if we don't share the gospel, who's going to? And their life is valuable to God, and without Christians sharing the gospel with them, then he's not going to have the relationship that he really wanted it from the very beginning. So their life is valuable to him, and it should be valuable to us. So
maybe we could summarize it by this. Live a transformed life. If we live our lives according to the Word of God, and we'll kind of touch on this a little bit in the message this morning, that when we have the fruit of the Spirit and those things in our life that's evident in our life, he talks about against such there is no law. And what is he talking about? He's talking about that if we live this way, we will live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, and we'll fulfill by living it out what the Word of God says. One of the things I was going to mention, Ricky was talking about in Genesis when God created man out of the dust of the earth. In chapter 2 and verse 7 of Genesis, it says that God breathed into man, and man became a living soul or a living being. And we live in a society that tries to elevate God's creation, animals and those things, above human beings. And God didn't breathe into animals like he breathed into man. God also said in Genesis chapter 1 that he gave man dominion over all of the animal in the kingdom. So we have to remember when we find people doing that, you know, I'm not for abusing the environment, and I'm not for going out and not taking in consideration God's creation. I think we should. We ought to be good stewards. But, you know, we can't save the whales at the expense of lives of human beings. Okay? And I'm not saying there's a correlation there. I'm just giving you an example, all right? So don't send me an email related to that if you love the whales, okay? Just saying, all right? So when we think about this from the part of devaluing life, it really does, as Rick said, segues into what we want to talk about today, which is sexual purity in a fallen world. And we have another booklet for you that's a material that was written. So Brother Fulton, some of you, Brother Curtis, if you guys, there's a box there, and Brother Walt and Rusty, thank you, sirs, for handing these out. And one per family, all right? And for those of you who slipped in here from the beginning, my opening statement, I told them that one of our men made an observation. He said, if there's a sin I had a problem with, I just wouldn't show up. We're talking about sexual immorality today. But it's good to see y'all showing up. It's really good. It's very comforting. Anyway, and here's this little book. And in this book, Mike kind of explained, Mike put this together. Why don't you give them a little explanation of what's actually all in this book?
First of all, I want to tell you why I'm qualified to talk on this topic. It's really not a funny issue because I'm being serious about this. It's not a funny issue because I'm single and we're speaking on this topic today. The problem that we have in this society is that people do not know what God's word says. Therefore, because I know what God's word clearly says about intimacy in a relationship between one man and one woman through marriage, allows me to talk on this topic. God is clear in his word. There is no doubt that he created intimacy to be in a relationship between a married man and a woman for a lifetime. If you're a single person, teenagers, if you're a single person who, like me, is a little bit older, you need to know what God's word says on this topic.
Man.
You need to know what you need to look for in a husband or a wife. You need to know what it says about remaining pure in a world that's fallen. If you don't know those things, you're going to find yourself in a situation where you're going to compromise. It's great to be able to have role models and the steward's been married for 70 years. It's great to have a role model like that. But we can't always rely on role models. Think about your parents. They teach you to drive, but sometimes they have bad habits that sneak in to driving.
I take offense to that.
I didn't even mention.
Maybe I resemble that remark. I don't know. Go ahead.
I didn't even mention your ticket, so that's not even
Thank
a
you.
Problem.
It was a warning. Go ahead.
Warning or whatever it was. But we have these bad habits that sneak into these relationships. And so it's good to have good models. But the thing is, we need to know what God's word says. And God's word is clear on what the responsibility of husbands and wives are. Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3. And the rest of scripture, Proverbs 31. If you don't know these things going into a relationship, then what's going to happen is you're going to follow the world's principles. And following the world's principles is going to lead to compromise. It always does. Know God's word. And this is what makes me qualified to speak on this. And so having said that, this is another topic that I taught in the college at Southwestern. It really is a topic on proving that objective morality exists. You see, we live in a world of relativism. They've redefined not only what life is, we talked about in the sanctity of life, but they've also redefined what love is. We've misappropriated that term love. God created us to have loving relationships with everyone, for God is love, but there's only one expression of love between a man and a woman that leads to marriage. And so when we look at this topic to see that objective morals exist, if objective morals exist, there must be a source outside of man that tells us by what we ought to live. If we leave it up to man, there's all kinds of different interpretations. So where does that objective morality come from? It comes from God. It's outside of man. God has given us those objective morals. And because he's given us the objective morals in his word, we ought to abide by his word. And his word is clear that all kinds of sexual immorality is wrong. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. And we're not just talking about, and I use homosexuality as a case study here. But I'm talking about all kinds of sexual immorality. Bisexuality, homosexuality, divorce, adultery, premarital relationships, cohabitation. We'll talk about all of these things. But any kind of sexual immorality that goes against God's standard, what he has defined in his word, is wrong. So therefore, we ought to live holy and transformed lives in this world. And we ought to stand on God's principle. When you look at this book, one of the things that this book accomplishes is by scientific data and logical reasoning, for those that may not have a relationship with Jesus Christ and for those that may not even agree that God exists, by biology, we can prove that homosexuality is wrong. It's a sin. God never created us to have that kind of relationship. It's about experimentation. We ought not experiment. God created us, male and female, to have a relationship with the opposite gender. And that's what this book helps us to do and goes through a very orderly presentation of some of the objections that these people bring up. I'll mention one of them. Jesus never condemned homosexuality. It's what one of their arguments is. But Jesus did say, I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it so that people may have an abundant life. And what does the law say? Homosexuality, divorce, adultery, any kinds of sexual immorality, read Leviticus 18, it'll give you all kinds. Any of that is wrong. So therefore, we ought to follow the principles in God's word. And when we do, that qualifies us to speak on this subject.
So there you have it. Let me again kind of give a preface to this. As we talked last week, if you find yourself in any of these situations or circumstances or in a place that you know is not where is right with God and is not biblical, first of all, God is a God of forgiveness. He's merciful. He's gracious. God does not overlook sin. Okay, so don't take that approach. I've heard people say, oh, you can do this because we're under grace and God will forgive us. Don't prostitute God's grace and his forgiveness and use it as a license. Paul put it this way, shall we continue in sin? God forbid. What did Jesus tell the woman at the well? Go and sin no more. You know, a lot of times they talk about the forgiveness of the woman at the well, but they forget what Jesus' admonition to the woman at the well was, is go and sin no more. And so with that, just understand, and let me just touch on a couple of these quick topics, because I'm going to take the first question this morning. What does the Bible say about boundaries for sex and relationships? As I've mentioned before, divorce in the church is, even statistically as they would show it these days, is even higher than divorce rate out in the culture and society. But they don't take in society in consideration those who live together for a period of time and then separate, or, you know, they don't take all that in consideration. So then it's just mentioned about divorce. There's biblical allowance for it. God does not condone it. God, matter of fact, Malachi says God hates divorce, okay? Sometimes it happens, and there's biblical basis that releases one who's been in a marriage relationship and gets a divorce. And so it's important that you understand that and know those things. I was talking to one of our men yesterday, gave me a call, and he was asking about the basis for divorce and where does it say, what does it say, and those things, and had a conversation because there was somebody that was that's in a bad relationship on several different levels, and was trying to be sure the counsel and the encouragement that he was giving this young mother and wife was sound and biblical, and so it was a good discussion with them. So let me just start, let's just jump into this, the question, what does the Bible say about boundaries for sex in relationships? I grew up in the 1960s, well, let me say, I was born in 1960, and I know some of you teenagers are going, wow, he's really old. Christopher, you don't have to shake your head, yes, so hard, yeah, he's ancient, yeah, I used to think that about my parents, you know, when they were in their 30s. You know, but if you go back and you look at culture and society, that was kind of, that's that hippie generation, grew up that, had cousins that got involved in that, it was, you know, free love, free sex, all these things that now has manifested itself over into our culture today that really has gotten us to where we are. And I think if you will take a real objective look at our culture, you would say, you know, I don't think that's really served us all that well. And it's because it's not a biblical worldview and it's not founded in the Word of God on how we should view sex and relationships and how that needs to be viewed. So, with that said, let me just, I ran across this, and I think this sums it up, and students, it's really important to hear this little illustration. I had read this. It says, sex is like fire. In a fireplace, it's warm and delightful. Outside the hearth, it's destructive and uncontrollable. All right, you need me to read that again? You want to write it down?
What's a hearth?
It's, you know, it's that brick ledge that comes out in front of a fireplace. Sex is like fire. In a fireplace, it's warm and delightful. Outside the hearth, that's that brick thing, I'm afraid, okay, or the fireplace, it's destructive and uncontrollable. So how do we need to view this? First of all, understand sex was created by God. Created as a good thing. Sex is a good thing, right? In the confines and the boundaries that God outlines in his word. Genesis 1, 26 and through 28, he talks about creating man, and he created woman from man, and he says, he told them to be fruitful and multiply. How does that happen? Well, we're not going to get into the details of that this morning. But it's the intimacy between a man and a woman. That's what he was talking about. And God created it and admonished them, told them to be fruitful and multiply. So God created, God sanctioned it, God blesses it, but it has to be the way God outlined it and how he puts the boundaries on it. So the second thing that we know is that sex in the right relationship is to be honorable, and it talks about, turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, and let's see what the Bible says. Verse 4, he says, marriage is honorable among all, right? So here's the context. When he fits to talk about it, he says, and the bed undefiled. What bed? The marriage bed. Again, to touch back on what Mike mentioned about it's a relationship between a man and a woman, all right? Not the same sex, not the same gender. It's male and female, all right? Understand that. And it says marriage is honorable. It's to be held in esteem. It's to be it's something to, as a man and a woman, to strive for, to have a marriage that is honorable. It's honorable among all. And the marriage bed is undefiled. So understand this, that the only appropriate sex relationship is within the definition and the confines of marriage, period. Period. There's no give and take. Well, we love each other. Nope. Doesn't work that way. Because here's what he says. Notice what he says. He follows up. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Okay? Just by way of rehearsal and being reminded, what is an adulterer? Somebody who's married and has a relationship, a sexual relationship, outside that marriage union. Whether it's the man or whether it's the woman, that's an adulterous relationship. That's how the Bible describes it, all right? Then he said fornicators. What? It's not really a term we use these days. But fornication, that's having sexual relationships between unmarried. Okay? It's also defined as one who practices immorality. So when you think about it in those terms, then it's somebody who practices immorality. So it's immoral. It's sinful to be in either one of these two categories, whether it's an adulteress, an adulterer, or a fornicator. Those two things are sinful. It's biblically wrong. It's just wrong. Any way you look at it, any way you slice it, you can try to justify it. You can try to, well, we love each other. We couldn't help ourselves. It's still sinful. It's never right. When we look at Scripture, turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul writing, if I can get over here sandwiched in here. Galatians chapter 5. Let's just begin reading in verse number 19. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are, all right, now let's just stop right there. If you mark in your Bible, you like to make notes in your Bibles to trigger things, to make you think of things properly. These are the works of the flesh. All right, these are fleshly things. These are not spiritual things. Okay, so notice what he says. The works of the flesh are evident, which are, notice what he says, adultery. Okay. Fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions and heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. It's like he almost got tired of listening to everything, said, and the like. So understand that all that he lists here are works of the flesh, not just adultery, not just fornication. There are other things he puts in here that says these are the works of the flesh. And as a follower of Christ, we're not to walk after the flesh, we're to walk after the Spirit. Okay? So, he continues on. But the fruit of the Spirit. Now, he didn't say the fruits of the Spirit. Okay? He says the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. So if you're walking after the Spirit and you have the fruit of the Spirit, all of these components that he lists here are the fruit of the Spirit, which are, what does he say? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. You can underscore that one. Gentleness, self-control. You could underscore that in particular to our topic today. Against such, there is no law. So when you look at this, he outlines for us, here are the works of the flesh. Here's the fruit of the Spirit. And let me just tell you, if you can't go and select, well, I'm going to have love today as the fruit. No, that's the no. I'm going to have joy today. No, it doesn't work that way. The fruit, you're going to have the fruit of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. Okay? You got the picture? All right. Now, let's go on a little further. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So now he's saying, here is how we walk as followers of Christ. We don't walk after the flesh. So we're not walking after flesh. We're walking after the Spirit, correct? All right. So he continues on. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. But then he goes on, he says, brethren, if you see a man overtaken in any trespass or overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual. And here's how you classify spiritual. One who walks in the Spirit. One who has the evident of the fruit of the Spirit. You which are spiritual, what does it say? Criticize one another. Criticize who are walking those after the flesh. Criticize. No, that's not what he's saying. He says restore. We serve a great God, don't we? A loving God. And we're to mirror this. We're to walk after him. So he says restore such an one in a spirit of gentleness. What is part of the fruit of the Spirit? Gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. He says, consider it, lest you, he said, remember, you have feet of clay too. Okay? So when we think about it in the context of our topic, the nature of our topic today, the boundaries, what's the Bible say about boundaries for sex in a relationship? There's only one place that we can say, okay, this is where sex is okay in a relationship, and it's in the marriage relationship, period. And in that relationship, you know, you're to enjoy it, embrace it. It's a beautiful thing when a man and a woman come together in the intimacy that God has created for that union. It's awesome. Outside of that, it can be very, very destructive. It is always sinful. Okay? Last Sunday morning, and I didn't mention this in the Sunday morning service, some know this young man. His name's Caleb Purcell. He's been to camp with us. He was in Aaron's youth group in Virginia when Aaron was there serving as a youth pastor at Thomas Terrace. And the boy was 13 when Aaron, 12, 13, when Aaron was got involved in his life and started trying to mentor him. His parents, he just felt like his parents didn't want him. They just sent him off to his grandparents. Sit down as a 13-year-old boy and ask Aaron this question: how come nobody loves me and wants me? And Aaron tried to shoot. There are a lot of people that love you. There are a lot of people that want you. And he replied this. He said, but not the people who are supposed to. This is a 13-year-old boy. Fast forward 6 years. During this time, he got into running around with the wrong crowd. He came into Midland to live with Aaron and Lydia. Aaron and Lydia invested in him. He's just, if you were ever around him, just a witty guy. You couldn't help but love the guy. He's just a great young man, apart from all of the sin that you can get yourselves into, students. You need to hear me on this. He went back to Virginia, was supposed to come back to Midland, but never did. Got to running around with the wrong crowd again. And he started dating this girl, got involved with this girl, and things just didn't work out, but he had already given away his heart and all these things, and in front of her and four other people, he took out a rifle and killed himself. When you don't do it God's way, it has catastrophic consequences. Doesn't always end that way, but it can. And there were other things. I mean, he was under the influence. He got into some stuff, you know. They called Aaron. Aaron did the memorial service for him last Thursday. No, he was saved. We know he was placed his faith and trust in Christ. Aaron led him to the Lord. Aaron baptized him with Thomas Tears. But got away from God. What's happened? So you have to understand all of these things played into this, what took place in his life. And just felt like he could not go through rejection. And a person he felt he really loved, he's going to spend the rest of his life with and been involved with and be rejected. He just couldn't take it. That's according to his own testimony that he wrote in his letter. So understand, it's always best to do it God's way. And let me just tell you, you know, when we read 1 Corinthians 6, Mike alluded to it in chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, and I'm going to wrap my portion up here so we can get to some of the other issues. The Bible talks about these things, these works of the flesh, and he said, those that practice these things, those that continue in these things, says, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Understand this, that there are those that are followers of Christ, that profess to be a Christian, that profess to be a child of God, that get involved in things that are not right. And it's this idea when it says they practice these things, they practice them and there's no conviction about it. You cannot be involved in sin at any level, whether it's lying. You know, I'm not trying to say there's one sin that's greater than the other. Sin is sin. Period. So whether it's lying, whether it's cheating, whether it's engaging in sexual immorality activity, whatever it is across the board, you cannot do that as a child of God and the Holy Spirit of God not convict you. Yep. If you can find yourself in a place where you're practicing these things and there's no conviction about it, then I would say you would have to take a serious evaluation in your life to know whether or not the Holy Spirit indwells you. And if the Holy Spirit of God does not indwell you, which happens at the moment of salvation when you place your faith and trust in Christ, then you may need to reevaluate whether or not you're really a child of God. So let me just touch on a couple other quick things. Just because it's culturally acceptable doesn't mean you ought to be involved in it. Just because our culture says, sleep around. Students, I mean, everybody in your high school, everybody in junior, they're doing it. It's okay. Just go ahead. I mean, your friends, you know, if you don't do it, then you might get made fun of. So what? Don't do it. Period. It's not, it's sinful. It's wrong. Don't do it. It can bring catastrophic results in your life. Don't do it. Just because it's culturally acceptable doesn't mean. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, all things are lawful for me. He says, I can go and do all of these things, but he says, not all things are helpful. In the King James, it says, not all things are expedient. In the New King James, it says, not all things are helpful. He said, there's just some things, just because I can do it doesn't mean I ought to do it. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. And that goes across the board. You go to Colorado, you know, I think they have a law there now that you can buy marijuana. Does that mean you should? No. Just because it's lawful doesn't mean you ought to be involved in it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 through 27, it talks about running the race to obtain the prize. And he talks about these issues, but he says we ought to run and basically live our lives in such a way because our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we ought to walk in the Spirit as we all already talked about, Ephesians 5:16. But in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 through 27, basically it's for the sake of our testimony and our witness. So when we think about this idea, what does the Bible say about boundaries for sex and relationships? It's really a very narrow thing, and it's the marriage relationship. Here's the good news. 1 John 1:9. That is written to followers of Christ and believers. Do you find yourself and say, well, preacher, I've messed up. There's nothing I can do. I've messed up. Oh, I've been involved. You don't have to go and tell anybody about it. All you need to do is go to the Lord. And it says, if we confess our sin, He, the Lord, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Yeah.
Shall we use it for license to sin? God forbid, Paul says. But the good news is God loves you, and God will forgive sin. But as he told the woman at the well, once again, go and sin no more. Do what is right. Live for the Lord. If you've hurt some people involved in this, go and make it right. Say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. That was a simple thing I did, and I want you to know it was wrong for me to do that. So there you have the boundaries, all right? So in our culture, especially this is a real big, hot topic. You know, they're now trying to, the question is this, what is the biblical worldview of gender? Gender's a big thing right now, to the extent where even some of the curriculum for preschoolers, they're trying to indoctrinate them. I don't want to get into all the brack stuff, but indoctrinate them about this gender, that it's just really more, gender is not biological, it's psychological. So with that said, I'm going to turn it over to Brother Brack, and you take this question. So what is the biblical worldview of gender?
So just as a refresher real quick, as we have looked all of these weeks, our focus has been on what is the biblical worldview? What does the Bible say about each of these topics, right? This means yes. This means no. Yes. Yeah. All right. So as a refresher real quick, the things we mentioned the first week, our standard is that God and his greatest attribute is his holiness. That's what we need to be striving for, is to for God's holiness and for us to be holy as he is holy and he is perfect. The Bible is God's word, so we take it as it says. And then our proper worldview is going to be rooted in his word, right? So, as you begin to look and think about genders, All right. And the world does kind of say it like this, that gender is a social construct. Sex is a biological concept, but gender is a social construct. So with that philosophy of what the world says, they have said that there are 63 genders currently. All right. 63 gender things. You can Google that, and I actually just did because I wanted to get, you know, the right number. I Googled how many genders are there, and the first thing that popped up and says 63 genders, a new perspective on sex and gender, which is crazy to think about. And I know many of y'all are like, how could you, you know, you'll just have to read the article and figure out how they come up with 63. But basically what... when we're looking through a biblical worldview and a biblical perspective, we have to understand that it really doesn't matter what society says. It doesn't matter what our textbooks say. It doesn't matter what the government says. Yeah. What Scripture says and what God's Word says is how God created us. And He created us for the purpose of worshiping and glorifying Him. And when we begin to understand and move into that mindset, we don't see 63 genders. Because what the Bible says in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the cattle of all the earth, and over every other creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." God created two genders, male and female. Now, Satan, and I believe Satan is at the root of all of this that's going on. Because if Satan can distort who we see and understand that we are, then he's winning. And that's what he's doing. He's distorting the fact that God has created a man and he's created a woman. And God created them to be married, to have relations, and to have children. And, you know, I part of me looks at, you know, the whole homosexual argument and all this stuff and just... common sense-wise, and I know common sense is not too common, but when you look at it common sense-wise, a man and a man can't produce a child. A woman and a woman cannot produce a child. God designed it for a man and a woman to produce a child. So if for no other reason than procreation, homosexuality does not make common sense. You know? So God created, and He created us that way. He created us to fit together in a way that will honor and glorify Him. And that's why He's created two genders. It's not a mental thing. It's not a, you know, we're going to change as society changes. God says, "I've created you male and female. I've created you that for a reason. And I've created you like that to fulfill my purposes so that people can come to know me." That's why He's created it like that. And so... I can't really say that, you know, my boss talked too long, so I'm not going to say that. So I'm going to have to kind of skim through some of this real quick.
He's a smart man. I would say he's really, really. He's
that's what the PhD
man.
Will do for you.
Can I talk?
But just a couple of things real quick. 1 Corinthians 14:33. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. The gender idea is confusing, and it confuses a lot of people. And if things confuse you, it's not of God. Amen. It's of Satan. All right? You know, it talks about your father is the devil, and he's the father of lies. He's just doing everything he can to get us off track from what God's plan is for our lives. So that's kind of a basic idea. I did want to answer. We did have a question that someone had given us, which is a very appropriate question. It says, there appears to be a trend in public schools to be openly accepting of all types of sexual lifestyles, even having the LGBT clubs on some campuses, leading to a lot of experimentation. So how do we as parents talk to our kids about that and how the kids handle this with their peers? And I know that Dave's going to talk about this a little bit, so I'm not going to hit it a lot. But I really just wanted you to hear and understand. You know, I talked with my kids after this question, and I was like, do y'all have an LGBT? And they were like, yeah, you know, we do. It's just a part of things. And they see people that are homosexual and so forth. And so I just begin to even ask them and to question and say, hey, you know, what do we do and how do we treat people like this? And it really just boils down to we treat them like people. They're people who need Jesus. Just like years ago, I was a person who needed Jesus. And you were a person who needed Jesus. There's sin in their life, and they need Jesus. There was sin in my life, and I need Jesus. And so, do we accept and just say, hey, you're homosexual, and hey, that's great? No. But I think one of the things that we've gotten into sometimes in the church is we feel like we need to fix their sin and then bring them to Jesus. When in reality, we need to bring them to Jesus and let him fix their sin. And so I don't need to try and talk somebody who's homosexual out of being homosexual so I can get them to Jesus. I just need to help them see who Jesus is, and then Jesus is going to work through them in their relationship and in their sin. And I think that's just an important thing to remember. I did kind of throw down a couple of other thoughts to go along with that. One for our children is we need to help our children to be secure and understand who they are biblically. It's our job as parents to teach our children who they are. Yep. And part of that is going to come, you know, personally, you know, helping them understand personality. But as much as I hate to say it, parents, part of that's going to come through that sex talk. And helping them understand that God created them as a male for a purpose, to marry a female, to have children. And I know that sex talk is very uncomfortable. And I don't know if you've ever had that talk with your children, but how many of you have taken your Bible with you when you had that talk? You know, take the Bible to have the sex talk? I mean, God created it. It fits. You know? And so it's an important thing to help them, even as young children, not like, you know, 6 years old or anything, but you know, when they get to the point of starting to ask questions and wondering, and, you know, I think Dave's going to hit a bit on that. But it's important, you know, for them to understand who they are and to be secure in who they are. You know, to know that I'm a man, then I need to act like a man. You know, for the ladies to know that and understand that they're a lady and they need to act like a lady. And that's just important for us. And as parents, we're going to model that. I know that you don't believe it, but the polls are out there that parents are the number one influencers in a teenager's life. And if they are as a teenager, then they are as your children. Okay? Most teenagers won't admit that, except they did in the survey. But you are. Your parents are a huge influence in your kids' lives. And just make sure you're doing that. But just help your kids to know what the truth is, to know what Scripture says, and to not be afraid to talk about it. That doesn't mean if a homosexual friend comes to him and says, I'm homosexual. Oh, you heathen! Beat him over the head with a Bible. No. Sit down and have a talk with him. Well, why do you feel like that? Well, you know, God's Word talks about how much he loves you and how much he wants to, you know, we don't have to say, God says you're a sinner in his Word. You know, I mean, he does, but that's not how you approach it. You approach it by, you know, God loves you and he wants to have a relationship with you. And begin the approach like that. So I went a little beyond just the two gender role, but that's kind of an understanding. That's where it starts, is we have to understand who we are. We have to teach our children who they are and help them to not be ashamed and afraid of that, especially when they get into schools. So I hope that helped.
One of the questions that's come up, and we're going to go to Mike, and we're probably going to go a little long today so we can get all this done, all right, so we can cover everything we want to cover, not too long. Anyway.
So the pastor's not preaching today. We're just going to go on through the service.
20 minutes.
But quickly, in all of this, from a sexual immorality point of view in church membership, when we know there have been families that have couples cohabitating that wanted to join the church, and we said we can't allow that until this happens, until this is made right. I had a young lady sit in my office. It's been several years ago, and she says, "I'm in a lesbian relationship, and I want to know if I can come to your church." And I said, "You're more than welcome to come to our church. Matter of fact, I'd love for you to come to our church. But I think you need to understand, you can't be a member of the church, and I couldn't let you to teach or anything like be involved in the church. But I would certainly, absolutely come. We would love for you to come. Want you to come." And this young lady, let me just give you a little background. She was also in my youth group when I was a youth pastor. All right, so this is. Now I'm the pastor, and she comes back and is asking me these questions. And I told her, I said, "Now, if you come, if I'm doing my job as a pastor and proclaiming the word of God, chances of you being comfortable in the pew, probably not going to happen. But believe me, trust me, when I tell you, we would love for you to be here. We want to minister to you. We want to share with you what God's word says." And then it replies, "Well, me and God are okay, and I'm okay with where I'm at." And then try to explain to share with her what the scripture says about that. And she, I don't need to hear that. And I said, "Well, I hope you'll come." And unfortunately, she never came. Went to another church in the area. But there are biblical basis for these things, and we. As much as we can, and as God reveals to us what circumstances are, we strive to do the things from our church perspective that are biblical and are right before God. Which brings us to the next question, is what does the Bible say about cohabitation and pornography? And Mike's going to give us an encapsulated version of this.
One thing I do want to say is the statement that he made that homosexual couples cannot reproduce. We have to add naturally to that these days, because they're going to come back with the argument, well, scientific advancements allow us to, for a woman to have a baby without the advent of intimacy with a man, still requires biologically all of those parts necessary, but they come back with that argument. That's why this book is so important. If you read through that, it'll go through arguments like that. Now, very, very quickly, first of all, cohabitation is wrong. Second of all, pornography is wrong.
Okay. Here we go.
Cohabitation is wrong in any form to unmarried people who are of the same gender, or even if they have a propensity for sexual homosexuality, it's wrong in that sense as well. We can have an example from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22. It says in the New King James, "Abstain from evil in every form." That's not really a good translation. Really, the Greek says this: from every sight or appearance of evil, abstain. And it's in that very order. I translated it that way because from every. Okay, now the word evil there is one where we get our word pornography from. Porneos. It means sexual immorality. But here it's just any evil in general. We are to abstain from evil in the appearance of evil, someone associating us with evil. You would think as a senior adult pastor, I wouldn't have to deal with cohabitation. I do. It's among senior adults. They say, "Well, we go to these senior adult facilities and we live together for financial obligations." It's still wrong. Get married. The younger couples, it may be in a sense of a trial and error. I need to figure out whether I can live with somebody. Know that from the Bible in the first place. Don't go and experiment. It's not going to be any different. If you don't know the word, when you're with somebody, you're not going to know the word. I'm just putting it out there for you. Know God's word. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, it's sin. James 4, 17. Don't put yourselves in tempting situations. Whether you think that you're strong enough or not to live with somebody for financial reasons or whatever reasons that you cohabit together, says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Don't put yourselves in those tempting situations in the first place. Now, also know what you will do before you face the fact. When Jesus was tempted, he knew what he was going to say. He knew what God's word said. He didn't come up with this on his own. He knew before Satan came in the wilderness what he would say and how he would react. Many people would have you believe today that marriage between a man and a woman is something that's old-fashioned and outdated. But it's God's intended path, as we have shown. If God has not called you into a marriage partnership like he hasn't me yet, abstinence. I've not had known the intimacy of a woman, ever. And I'll tell you that here today. It's not something to be ashamed of.
Right.
God hasn't called me into that relationship yet. When he does, I'll enjoy the fruits of that relationship. Okay, now let's talk about pornography very quickly. Wrong in any form, and this is why. It devalues men and women and turns them into sexual objects, and they were created, and we are created in God's image. We're not sexual objects. It devalues the intended intimacy in a relationship between a man and a woman. It rejects God's purposes for marriage. Creates unrealistic expectations in a marriage. It does. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. You have heard it said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast in hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. Lust is tantamount. What is pornography if it's not lust? Lusting after something, turning somebody into an object. And that leads to death. 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is what? Passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Cohabitation in any form is wrong, scripturally. Abstain from the appearance of evil. Because guess what? If you're living together, what do people think that's going on? Don't say it, but we know what people think. Pornography is lust. It's not a realistic expectation of what ought to be in a marriage. Jesus and the Old Testament and the New Testament is clear on those topics.
And kind of segue back briefly to this idea of devaluing life and people as human beings. The sexual harassment thing that we've been reading about, happening on both sides, men sexually harassing women and women preying on young men, it's wrong. And it goes back to issues like this. It devalues them as a person, and it's just not right, period. And so just touch on that, which brings us to another topic. What does the Bible say about sexual abuse? Which is, it's a hot button topic these days, and it's really a shame or sad we even have to have this discussion, but I think it's important. So, Brother Dave.
Once again, I get the great, wonderful concept to talk about something that's just horrible and horrific. But pulling my resources, the newest information I could find online was from a place, it's a secular group called RAINN, R-A-I-N-N, and it stands for Rape, Abuse, Incest, National Network. And all of their studies and everything they're pulling is from 2015, to give you an idea. Every 98 seconds, a United States citizen is sexually assaulted. 98 seconds. Now, let me remind you, these are the ones that are reported. Okay, I'm going to get into that real quick here in just a moment. These are the ones that are reported. And let me sidetrack real fast. In our school districts right now, when your kids get to fifth grade, they are taught about puberty. Parents, if you're not on it already, teaching your kids about that, you better. I'd much rather for you to be on the offensive than the defensive side. You can always say, well, I don't want my kid to go. Well, that's fine, but every other kid went, and they're talking about it. And in the puberty classes, I've seen the videos. The schools have allowed me to do that. And let me tell you, they talk about every part of a boy's and girl's anatomy with the medical terms as well as the street terms so the kids can get it and understand. Okay? Now, in seventh grade in our school districts, they're talking about reproduction. Okay? Parents, please know this. Please. As Brack alluded to earlier, the parent is the one who still has the most influence, even in this corrupt and crazy world. And thank you, Lord, for allowing us to still have that hold. Don't give up that parental duty to train our child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What does the Bible say? So there was my side note there. But let me
just say one quick word on that. And he alluded briefly to it. It's talk about being on the offense, not the defensive, and don't about the parental side. But it's also the parents' responsibility. It's not the school's responsibility. It's your responsibility as a parent. Go ahead, Dave.
Whether you teach them or not, someone's teaching them.
That's right.
Keep that in mind, okay? But every 98 seconds, a United States citizen is sexually assaulted, and those are the ones that are reported. One out of every six women, I'm looking around this room, one out of every six women have been assaulted sexually. Those are the ones who reported it. Keep this in mind, okay? One out of every 10 men have been sexually assaulted. Folks, we live in a depraved world. Please know this. Let's not hide under rocks, but please know this. And these are ones that have actually been reported. 82% of all juvenile victims are females. 82%. 90% of adult rape victims are females. And these, most of the time, are by people they know. Almost all the time are the ones they know. Okay? I'm saying all that because I want to get to something here that helps us out. Society out there says that roughly 30 to 40% of people have been a victim of sexual abuse in their lifetime. And ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know something. Those are the ones that are reported. And everything we can find and see now, that number is probably double. It really is. Okay? You're starting to see this whole Me Too movement out there. This is all coming to light. Just the nastiness of humanity is coming to light. And I pray that we keep this at the forefront and teach and prepare and love and care for. And all that to say this before I get to strictly what the Bible says, but please know this, we have resources and we have people available here in our church. If you have found yourself to be in any type of these situations as a victim, please, we have people here who can walk with you, help you to understand God loves you and that He is the healer and He can and will heal, okay? So please know that. Please, we have the resources and the people. We can get you in touch with them and we can get you on a path that will just help you overcome all of this. Now, I wanted to read these statistics to you because Scripture talks about that, and as we've alluded to earlier, that sexual sin is a sin that cuts to the core of who we as a human being are. It cuts to the thick of everything. It is a sin not only against your body, but against your soul. The secular world even sees it, and they don't even recognize that they see it this way. The same group says that it's greatly increased if a person who's become a victim, the likelihood of them committing suicide or being heavy and depressive thoughts increase dramatically. It affects their thought life. It affects their mind. People who have been sexually assaulted are more likely to use drugs. It affects their body, what they're putting into their body, trying to escape this trauma that they've gone through. And it also affects the victim's relationships with their family, friends, and coworkers. And they go into these great statistics that they have found and seen. So you see, this is not a sin. I'm sorry, this seat's really getting to me here. This is not a sin that's just, well, it only affects me and no one else. It affects who the person is to the core. It affects them mentally, physically, and even relationally. They didn't talk about spiritually because, well, this is a secular report. But let me get to you what Scripture says, all right? And from the beginning, in Leviticus, we see this very clear, very cut and very dry. God is against all forms of sexual abuse. All forms. And his laws are very straightforward regarding this. Okay? Deuteronomy 22, 25 through 27. The one who is assaulting needs to be put to death. The Bible recognizes rape on the same level as murder. This is how important it is that God says that's someone that's a living being. That is someone that I love and care for. You may not have taken their life, but you have taken so many other things from them. And then Leviticus 18 covers all areas of incest, which also is a form of sexual abuse. God is against this completely, but let me remind you of something, and I'm ending here, okay? That he is also the great healer. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, no one's immune. No one. Mike and I have talked. It doesn't matter, I hate to say this, if you're a 12-month-old baby, or if you're a 90-year-old person. The world is deprived when it comes to sex. And we were looking at this, and you know how so many times you hear that God talks so much about money in the Bible? Go read it. God talks a lot about sex in the Bible. And as we've alluded to, his proper outline for it. But how he loves us so much that when we become victims, when things have happened in our life, he cares and he cradles us if we will go to him and seek him for healing.
So let me try to wrap this up real quick. Sexual purity, we live in a fallen world. And sexual purity is vital for spiritual health, physical health, even mental health. And it's prevalent. What Dave was talking about, Brax talked about, all this stuff is prevalent in our culture. I know a family, four daughters, three of the four daughters were abused by extended family members, neighbors, three of the four. 75%. Dave said the number is about 40. It's really about double. There's just one statistic for you. My wife, she's not here this morning. She's not feeling good, and she would not mind me sharing this, okay? She has shared it herself in public form, so I'm not saying anything she wouldn't send here and share. As a little girl was abused. And I'm only sharing this for you for this reason. We serve a good God. And God has been so gracious. And when, after our married, when we were married, we were living in our first house and sitting in the living room watching a movie together. And you look over and you see your sweet little wife in a fetal position. I have to be honest with you, after I began, and I